It is interesting in the providence of God. I never planned it this way when we were working out the series, that this fell on Mother's Day, Mothering Sunday, and the whole issue of families and the complexity of all of these things. I was really enjoyed the service. I always enjoy the service when Dan leads. I enjoy the lightness, I enjoy the depth as well. And I'm listening and we're singing and I'm thinking, I wish I could preach in the same lightness that Dan has just led us up to this point. But this is a very personal passage for many people, and it highlights many things in family life, the complexities of family life, the love between a mother and her children, a father to his children, a husband, wife. It really is a can of worms. This passage, it touches on so many areas of life. So I'm going to pray as well. I think we need all the prayer we can get. I'm going to move this. I find it intimidating. I feel I'm going to stand on it. But let's come before God. We do need prayer, really, to understand this. Our loving Heavenly Father, your word tells us that your word is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. And how we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, that when we read it, it tells us something about you, Lord. We learn much about you from your word. But Lord, we thank you that we learn much about ourselves. We thank you, Lord, that you've not given us your word like a manual that with rules and regulations. But in it, Lord, we see real life stories. Real people who existed in time and space. And Father, the passage before us could open up many wounds, Lord, for many of us here this morning. Perhaps an unloving marriage, perhaps the frustration of not having children. It could bring back memories, Lord, of loved ones. Father, we do just pray that you would speak to us now from your word. Do not leave us to ourselves, but Father, come, draw close to each one of us. Teach us, we pray. Be to us what we need in these moments. And yet at the same time, we want to do all things according to your word and know how we should behave and how we should think. So, Father, lead us and guide us in this, we pray. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. There's been a program on the television almost every night this week. I had come across it for the first time. Anybody ever watched this program? It's been on about 7 o'clock. I think it's been on every night this week. I like rescue programs, mountains, fires, various things. I just love the stories. And I hadn't really watched many of ones rescuing people at sea. And on the one on Tuesday that was on, I only saw the one on Tuesday, there's a story of a woman out on a bodyboard. She comes off the bodyboard, a big wave hits her. She dislocates her shoulder, so she can't get back on the bodyboard, and she's stuck out at sea. And the lifeguards, they paddle out to her and get the wee boat, and off they go. And you're getting the story, and the husband's on the shore, and he's thinking, my wife's out there. Something's obviously happened. I wonder what's happened. Must be serious. They're taking their time with her. And then they bring this woman in. And what struck me was it was the way he reacted. It was the way he almost seemed too cool when she was out there struggling. Well, there must be something. Don't know what it is, but she's out there. There was no sense of, oh, I'm really worried about her. Oh, I hope everything's okay. And then when she comes in, the first thing he says, the shock they had was the embrace that the lifeguard had round his wife, embracing, trying to cradle this. And he says, there was this incredibly handsome lifeguard cuddling his wife, and that was the thing that shocked him. And then later on, when you're seeing, that's not the story, but later on in the thing, she shouts at him and says, get away from me. And I remember saying to Lucille, wow, you've had a wee glimpse into not just what's happened to this woman out at sea, but what's happening in her family. I think it's not just her that needs rescued from the sea. The impression it was left was these two need rescued from each other. Or there are serious problems within that marriage. That was jealousy. He was, instead of, I'm glad my wife is okay, he's more anxious about this embrace. And they're arguing on television and in public. And she's just been saved. Family life is incredibly complex. If you could lift the roofs off of every one of our houses and in the houses in our street, you would learn of husbands and wives and conflict, children and parents and the trauma that exists in all our families. And this morning we're continuing our series of studies in the life of Jacob. And you know the story. We won't go back over it all, but God has now become his God. God has given him many promises. The God of his grandfather, the God of his father Isaac, is now his God. He's broken into his life at Bethel, and he said, "I will bless you with many descendants, and through your descendants all the earth will be blessed," ultimately pointing to that one descendant, Jesus, who would come from these 12 tribes. And Jacob is one man. He's now the third in line in the patriarchal family. And last time you saw that through his planning and scheming, God is in some ways giving him a taste of his own medicine. Life will now be difficult for him because he's struggling in his walk with God, as we all are struggling in our walk with God. And life will throw up many dilemmas for us. We will handle them well at times. We will handle them badly. And at times we will reap what we sow. And that's what we learned last time. But last time we left them with this. He was tricked in marriage, you remember. He liked the younger daughter, Rachel. She was attractive. Didn't find Leah quite as attractive. And he loved Rachel more than Leah. They were married. And that's where we left him, at the beginning of their marriage. And now you begin to see something of his married life. The narrator, Moses or whatever, now begins to explain to us what's happening in this family and all the difficulties that exist there. And that's what we're going to look at this morning. There are many things that this passage throws up. We won't have time to look at them all. Afterwards, I have a pile of books. Normally, I've never done this before. Usually, there's one book, and you maybe only get one recommended to you every 2 months or so on average. I've got about a dozen books, and they deal with the areas that some of these things touch on, of marriage, trying to have a loving marriage, a stable marriage, the permanence of marriage. Good book there by John Piper on that. Good tape as well, if you just want to listen to the audio tape, that's there. There's even a movie, which I only have one Christian movie. Don't know how I ended up with a Christian movie. Never buy them. I always think Christian movies should come with a sick bag, really. They're too sickly sweet. I just can't watch them, really. But that's actually quite a good one. It's about firemen, and it's about marriage, so you can take that away. The only thing I ask is, if you take anything, write it down. Just write the book that you've taken. But even in this, even as I thought about that, I thought, is somebody going to say, because there's books there on infertility, books there on singleness, and this is what touches these things this passage deals with this morning. So I'm going to touch on them briefly, and I recommend the books to you. Even deals with polygamy, having more than one wife, the dangers of having, why would you want more than one husband or one wife when one is hard enough to cope with? And the Bible nowhere condemns it, but it's very much implied, or you could say, going back to the creation ordinance, God gave to Eve one wife. So anybody who's two wives or whatever seems to be going against the natural order. And you remember the great pattern of our relationship as the church. We are the bride of Christ, one man, one woman. Jesus said this, for this reason, one man and one woman will leave his wife and so forth. And it's interesting, in Leviticus, later on in the history, you read these words in Leviticus 18:18, "Do not take your wife's sister as a rival wife and have sexual relationships with her while your wife is living." Jacob is now a polygamist. He has more than one wife, and life is going to get incredibly messy for him. When I was looking at this passage, I must confess I was tempted to look at it like a football match, because that's the way it comes across between the two wives. Jacob is the football, children are the goals, and God is the referee. He decides whether this happens or whether that doesn't happen. And basically you see point scores being racked up all the way through. And I thought, the passage is too serious to look at it in that way. So what I want us to do this morning, very briefly, is to look at what's behind what's happening. Because it's hard to try and make sense who's scoring what goals here when the children are coming at 6-2 to Leah and so forth. But here is the formation of the 12 tribes of Israel. Must have been fascinating for Moses 500 years later to try and recall these 12 tribes that he's bringing out of Israel, out of Egypt, thinking, wow, is this how they came about? Wow, this is amazing. Just this one family and these two wives. Because neither of them come across as very well. Nobody shines once again in this family. And yet all the way through you see that God is in control. God is working his purpose out. But I want us to look behind what's happening rather than just what is happening. But why are these two women behaving the way they are? Why is Jacob behaving the way he does? And what is God doing in all of this? So I have 3 points, and I want us to look at them this morning. The first point is this: looking for love. And this is the story of Leah. This is Leah's, because what's happening in this? Children are the main thing. But the two of them want, these two women want children for very different reasons. Rachel wants children for purpose, and we'll look at that. That's the second point. Because in that society, having children, in this society, having children is very important. For a woman to have children, in many cases, not all cases, is very important. It's your reason for being, you feel, and it's such a big thing. For Leah, the children themselves are not so important, but why she wants the children? She wants her husband to love her. We read this the last time in verse 30. Isn't it that Rachel, that verse 30, Jacob loved Rachel more than Leah. So in this marriage, you have not a husband who is loving both wives equally. He loves one more than the other. And verse 31 sheds a bit more light on that. It's not that Rachel was loved more than Leah. It's that Leah simply wasn't loved. Jacob didn't love his wife. And that's saying something quite different. A loveless marriage is a very difficult thing. Where things grow cold, and I've counseled a few people in that situation, and it often goes, well, she's not the person, or he's not the person I'm married. And the spark has gone out of the marriage. That's why there's books there that will delve into that a bit deeper. And if this is a struggle for you in any of these, come and see myself or Dan or our wives and chat about these things. They are big, big things. And into this marriage situation, you have one woman, you have one wife who isn't loved. She longs for Jacob's love, whereas Rachel is desperate for children. She has the love. She doesn't have the children. Leah, as we will see, has the children, but doesn't have the love. And this is, so verse 31 opens, we're saying something quite dramatic. When the Lord saw that Leah was not loved, he opened her womb. And you will see that the first verse in the passage we read and the very last verse are like bookends. And the two of them say the same thing, that God opened the wombs of both of these women. And what the narrator, what God wants us to know in his word is that he is in control of matters of life and death and the big things. And certainly in this instant, anything that happens in between this, all the planning and scheming, God is the one who is in control. And that's what leaps out of these pages. And God is now in control of Leah's love life. Leah wasn't loved. And in other words, John Calvin says, Jacob's extravagant love for Rachel was corrected by the Lord. Leah deserved honor from her husband. And if he will not give it to her, then the Lord will bestow glory on her. It's quite touching, isn't it? And it's good to remember that when sometimes our husband or our wife doesn't love us or recognize us for who we are and appreciate us for who we are and give us honor for who we are, The Lord always knows. The Lord always sees. And he is able to bless. And that's what's happening here. Because what you see in this passage here is in the baby wars in this family. Is in the, and it's great that we have this. In the naming of the children, you get to see the expression of the heart of the mother. We don't often do this. Your children are perhaps named for various reasons. It perhaps doesn't reveal the mother's heart at the time. I'm going to call this baby this because this is how I feel, or this is what's happening at the time. But in this account, we are given a glimpse into the very heart of these two women as they name their children, because their names are very significant. So here we see the Lord opens her womb, and the first child is Reuben, and it simply means look, a son, or look, Jacob, a son. It's just a declaration. Look, I've produced a son for you. And then she says, because the Lord heard that I am, surely my husband will love me now. That's what she's excited in. My husband. It's quite pathetic, the names that Leah gives these first four children that come in succession before Rachel has any. She is granted four sons. And the naming of them reveals a very sad situation. Surely my husband will love me now. And then Simeon comes along. The Lord has heard. And he calls him Simeon because the Lord has heard that I am not loved. Very sad. And then Levi, which just means attachment, verse 34. Now at last my husband will become attached to me. Notice the difference in her thinking. It's moving from being, now my husband will surely love me, to just at this form of attachment. We'll be one, we'll be together, and so forth. As one of the commentators says, it's a lonely declaration. Her hope fades, and she now demands less. From love to attachment. She's beginning to realize on the third son, maybe this isn't going to be. And then in the fourth son, Judah, which means praise. She conceived again. And when she gave birth to a son, she says, this time I will praise the Lord. That's quite something, isn't it? She's realizing that everything that's planning isn't changing Jacob's heart. Jacob still loves Rachel and doesn't really love her, despite the fact that she now has given him four sons. And this naming of the fourth child, Judah, doesn't seem to have anything to do with her relationship with Jacob. She's simply praising the Lord. She now turns to him. She finds her joy and her goodness in blessing the Lord. Isn't there a great lesson there for us when we try to do something, when we try to receive the love and affection from somebody on earth, and for whatever reason it never comes our way? There is one that we can still praise and find joy and peace and hope in, and that is in the Lord himself. And that is the name that she uses, the covenant name, the person, Yahweh. You'll see it in capital letters. That's the personal name for the Lord. L-O-R-D, capital letters. It's his personal name. And she's praising him. Throughout all of this, she's acknowledged God. And that is great. Sad to say, as Christians, we don't always do this. All we can see is what we don't have. Pastor, if you only know, this is a loveless marriage, and I want so much, and rightfully so, from your husband or your wife, from your children perhaps, and it's not forthcoming. But if one thing we learn from even just these verses, there is one who knows us and who can be to us what we need. You remember Hannah? Remember Hannah was taunted and she wanted a child. And you remember Elkanah, her husband, says to her, can you remember what he says to her in the midst of this infertility? Am I not worth more to you than 10 sons? I remember when Sheila and I were trying for a family, we were about 11 years. I think I said this to her at one time, perhaps. I can't remember. But I certainly don't remember getting a response. And Elkanah doesn't get a response when Hannah says this, when he says this to Hannah, "Am I not worth more to you than 10 sons?" And she never says anything. And of course you are. But when we're looking for love, if the Lord should come and say to you in any relationship, "Lord, if I only had their love. Their love is what I want. I need love. I need to find someone to love me. I don't have love. I might be married and I'm in a loveless marriage. Or I might be single and desperate to have a husband. Desperate to be married." The Lord could come and say to us, "Am I not worth more to you than 10 husbands, 10 wives, 10 children?" And the answer to that is always yes. Yes, you are. You're all I need. If the Lord is not enough, we are in serious trouble. And the Lord, in this fourth child now, when she realizes Jacob's love is not going to be returned, she praises him. In the midst of a loveless marriage, it is possible to praise the Lord. That is quite something. That is our God. That's how big our God is. Sometimes we reduce him to such a human level. And in the midst of these and family things, it's so easy even for a pastor, because they are so raw, looking for love, singleness, loveless marriage, to just come along and go, there, it will be okay. When we need more than this, we need a fresh vision of God who will be to us what we need. And that's what's now dawning on Leah. Jesus is the solution for those who are looking for love. You know the verse, "For God so loved John Lowry, so loved you that he gave his only son." That's how much the Lord really loves us. A loveless marriage is a terrible thing. And only, I think, in those times is the love of the Lord able to supply which we don't need. It's only, look at the last two sons, Levi and Judah, when she now begins to let loose of this love that's not coming and begins to settle in what she has, but settle for the love that she has in the Lord. The Lord can change hearts and change circumstances. What I often say to people when they're looking for something or someone else and it doesn't come, there is one verse and one promise that I often share with people and God shares. You may look at this and say, "Well, this is the patriarchs. This is big. This is just me in 2018. That's big. God was obviously going to work here. This is Jacob. I'm just me. This is to do with the whole plan of salvation. This is just me." Do you know that you are very much at the center of kingdom work, involved in the establishing of the kingdom of God? And God would say to us at all times, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God, and all these things will be added to you as well." One of the books which I don't have, which is actually coming through on Monday, it's on singleness, it's a brand new book, it just came out on Thursday. I looked at you can look inside in Amazon. One of the first contents in that book on singleness was, "God does not owe you a husband. God does not owe you a wife. God does not owe you children." We have to reaffirm this in our own hearts and minds. And that's when we refuse to do that, that is where the trouble comes from. We fight against God and we will do it, we don't care what it takes. And that's what's happening with these two women. And yet God in his grace, because this just speaks grace, leaps out of these pages. Even in foolishness, God is able to bless. But that's quite a statement, isn't it? But we are to seek first the kingdom of God. And then God in his grace may add to us all these other things. And I often say, do not be consumed by this thing. Give yourself to God. Seek his face. So that was Leah looking for love. This is a big topic. singleness, that there is a not wanting love and not receiving it, or a marriage that's dissolving. There is a seminar or there's a conference coming up sometime in Highgate. I'll let you know when that is, to deal with the topic of singleness. It's a big thing. It leaves folk feeling unloved. The only thing I will say is Leah suddenly realised, focus on the Lord. Serve Him and leave this to Him. He will lead and He will guide. I have two daughters who aren't romantically linked as yet. I would give them the same advice. Seek Him first, and the Lord will give you the desires of your heart. But seek Him first, lead and guide, and find your joy and your satisfaction in Him, as Leah now discovers. Now let's turn to Rachel. Rachel is not looking for love. She has the love of her husband. She's secure in that. Whoop-de-doo. Leah doesn't have it, but Rachel does. But Leah has something that Rachel now doesn't have. Each wants what the other has. Leah wants the love that she has, that Rachel has through, and she wants the children. They would love to just swap over. And in the providence of God, He doesn't do this. Rachel wants children. And in that culture, and in many cultures, and not even just in the culture, is a deeply personal thing. As a woman wants to perhaps have love, wants to have children, she feels that's one of her main reasons in life. It's not a career. Perhaps for her, she thinks, I'd love to have children. I would just love to have children, and I can't have children. And it's such a big thing. For men, it might be a career. It might be you take away their career, their status in society through their job, and they maybe approach what it's like for that woman. It's a big, big topic, not only in that culture. And what's making things worse for Rachel is Leah is producing children. And into this situation, Rachel is obviously not thinking right. In her bitterness, she's becoming more and more bitter. She's questioning her very existence. And look at verse 1 and 2. So she comes to Jacob. When she sees that she's not bearing children and she's jealous of her sister, very real, very raw. Give me children or I'll die. In other words, if I don't have children, life is not worth going on. And some people and some women can feel this, and it's very real. But her request, at least Jacob here, has a better view or a higher view on the providence and the sovereignty of God. And he turns around and he says, he gets angry. Jacob becomes angry in this marriage, in this loving relationship. Am I in the place of God who has kept you from having children? Jacob rebukes her, and Rachel resorts not to be outdone. And it's sad to say that you remember Isaac prayed for Rebecca. His dad and mum prayed together for children. We're not told that these two get down on their knees at this time and say, Lord, do something. We're not told that Jacob does what his dad did and prays for his wife. We don't know, but what we are told next, and we have to go with what we're told here, Rachel resorts to concubinage, which means she gives her handmaid to Jacob. And as a wife, legally binding, but of second rank. You could do this at the time. It wasn't something weird and strange. You could do this, and any children that the handmaid has becomes Rachel's or Rebecca's or Leah's or whoever. And yet, in the midst of this promise, she must have known the story about Sarah and Hagar. Remember this, is history repeating itself once again. Sarah does the same. The promise is given to Abraham, watch me, you sleep with my maid. And the Lord says, no, not this child, Ishmael. It will be the child that I will give you, Isaac. And she must have known something like this. That's very recent history. It's not too long ago. But that's the option that she decides to go for. And very quickly, in the baby wars, Bilhah, Rachel's maid, produces two children, Dan and Naphtali. Dan just means, she just feels the Lord has vindicated her. The name means judged or vindicated. And she attributes it to God, although note the word she says. She says, God not Yahweh, not the Lord, capital L-O-R-D, but God has vindicated me. There's not the same personal thing. She's maybe prayed, and God has done this for her. She feels vindicated. But it's quite sad, isn't it, in that this God has vindicated me and given me a son. And then we are told that she conceives again. Bilhah conceives again. And she calls his name Naphtali. I have had a great struggle, note this, with my sister. Perhaps if she'd wrestled with God, I don't know. We're not told. But you see in this family, it's two sisters that are fighting to have children. One so that they'll be loved by the husband. One wants children almost for herself, but also to have a dig at her sister. Really is so, so unpleasant. I have had a great struggle with my sister, and I have won. I'm glad as a pastor I didn't have to counsel these two. Really fraught with difficulties. And yet, we look in the outside and think, yeah, that wouldn't be me. But sometimes we can be just as jealous of others. Lord, why isn't this happening? And not to be outdone, Leah strikes back in a short time using her maid Zilpah. And Leah has two more sons. We are told earlier on that she stopped having children. A few of the commentators says this wasn't because she's now barren again. It's simply because her husband stopped having sexual relationships with her. So, Jacob's not sleeping with me. Maybe you'll sleep with my maid. Maybe the relationship between Leah and Jacob had deteriorated. We don't know. The commentators say that's probably why. So now what has to happen here is Zilpah is now used. Gad means good fortune. Asher is happy. Know what she says? How happy I am. She's delirious. Six children. How happy I am. Verse 13. The women will call me happy. So she named him Asher. She doesn't have the love of her husband, but she's happy in the Lord. Says something, doesn't it? It says something. If you were counting the score is 6-2 to Leah in this sad situation. And then in the second half, you wonder, could things get worse in this relationship? Enter the mandrakes, the aphrodisiac, the infertility drug that not son number one, Reuben, manages to find. And it still goes on. Let's try something else. Mandrakes are mentioned in the Song of Solomon. Let me read 7:13. The mandrakes send out their fragrance, and at the door is every delicacy, both new and old, that I have stored up for you, my lover. And it may be that, although there's no scientific evidence to this, Rachel and Leah obviously buy into the whole mandrake thing. This might be the thing that will do it for us. And they agree to hire out Jacob in return for the mandrakes. Rachel's perhaps hoping that they will help her conceive and so forth. And Rachel, obviously, in this relationship, has the control of who sleeps with Jacob. Verse 15. Very well, Rachel said, he can sleep with you tonight in return for some of your mandrakes. And then, in verse 16, you probably have the most romantic line in the whole of the Bible. You must sleep with me tonight, for I have hired you with my son's mandrakes. I mean, what a family, what a relationship this is. I've hired you like you would hire at the HSS, a pair of ladders. I own you for this evening. And it's incredible, isn't it, that it's in this situation that the 12 tribes come into existence that we know throughout the whole of history from this point on. Reuben and Gad and Asher and Dan and Judah and Naphtali. It's just incredible. All this is planning. So at the end of this, Leah gets gets Jacob, and Rachel gets the mandrakes. And you know the story. Leah conceives again. Her womb is opened, or relationships are now, because she's now hired them. It's the only way he'll sleep with her now, by hiring him. And she sleeps with him and she becomes pregnant again without the mandrake. She didn't need the mandrakes. She became pregnant. And in all of this, she attributes this to the Lord. And then she says in verse 20, "This time my husband will treat me with honour because I have borne him personally 6 sons. She now has 8 in total, but now she has 6 personally. And the Lord has blessed her. But Rachel, what about Rachel? When you get to this point in the story, Rachel really has come to an end of herself. She really has. She's tried everything. She's been jealous. She's been angry. She's hiring this and doing that and trying all the things. And the beautiful favourite wife has at this point given up on her devices, because 3 years has passed since the whole mandrake episode. No surrogates, no mandrakes. And it's interesting, when she traded the mandrakes, Leah becomes pregnant and she doesn't. For another 3 years, she remains barren. And then we're told these great words in verse 22. "Then God remembered Rachel." Would that not just melt your heart and break your heart right there? The Lord remembered Rachel. And it wasn't that he'd forgotten her. It wasn't that he needed remembered, that he needed reminded of her. As I says, these are the two bookends of this whole episode. One woman who wasn't loved. God showed his love for her. He was to her what she needed. And she received joy and blessing from the Lord. A bit like Mary of old, Mary who will come years later. The Lord has regarded the humble estate of his maidservant. Rachel, I think when the Lord blessed Leah, she'd no idea how much the Lord had blessed her. We know. From her blood, from her veins, would flow the same blood as Moses, King David, and Jesus himself. Isn't that quite something in the providence of God and Mothering Sunday? There was a mother who wasn't loved by her husband, and God blessed her in a way that she never knew. If only she knew what her descendants, I'll call this one Reuben and this one this and this one that, how God would bless her in ways that she couldn't imagine. And God can do this. He is the same God. And we cannot limit him. And God now turns to Rachel right at the very end. It's almost as if Leah's getting everything, and Rachel seems to be getting nothing except sheer frustration. And God is now about to intervene. That's what this means. He's about to take action. And this ladder, remember, with the angels going up and down, that seems to be working well for Leah, is now about to work for Rachel, in the kindness and in the providence of God. And she conceives a son, and she calls him. We know the history. We know it comes later. But if you were looking at this, you think, "Oh, Rachel, you've got a beauty. You've got Joseph. Let me tell you what happens to Joseph and how God used this son." And when we see the name Joseph, you just go, "Wow, Joseph, boy, if you're getting any, you've got a good one there." And then she calls him Joseph. Why? Because it anticipates another son yet to be born, Benjamin. And here you see the 12 tribes being formed by God. In the midst of all this baby wars, God is still in control. Both of these women had basic needs, a desire for love and a desire for meaning and purpose. They tried to meet these needs through people and through planning. And yet we see that through all of this, God is in control. Matthew Henry says, "Whatever we want, it is God that withholds it. A sovereign Lord, most wise, holy and just, that may do what he will with his own, and is debtor to no man, that never did nor ever can do any wrong in any of his creatures." And he says this: "The keys of the clouds, of the heart, of the grave and of the womb are 4 keys which God has in his hand, and which he," the rabbis say, He entrusts neither to angels nor seraphim. The keys of life and death are in the hands of God. So let me finish by looking to the Lord. We live in a society today that says, look after number one. Get whatever you want through whatever means possible. And many Christians can compete with Jacob as master manipulators, managing our way through our own life, taking our own destiny in our own hands. But that is not God's way. God's way is that we look to Him, for Him to lead and to guide and to bless. He has to be central to our plans. And what screams out from this passage, from the beginning to the end, is God is the God who has life and death in His hands. The big areas of life belong to Him. And both Leah and Rachel had children only because God brought it about. That's what this passage teaches us. And that Leah wasn't loved, but she was loved by God. What comes out of this passage is by grace alone, and it was of God. It's a picture of the triumph of God's power over human selfishness and even sinfulness. Human determination and cleverness cannot bring about God's will. But I want to finish by saying that this doesn't mean we do not plan and we do not have our strategies. But at all times we need to acknowledge that God is the source of all our lives. This passage has highlighted many areas of misery for Christians, for Christian families, and unhappiness in family life. The problem of a husband and wife that don't love each other, problem of a relationship between a husband and his wife and producing children, a problem of conflict between siblings, struggle with children and infertility. They are very big issues. And we see that every marriage needs to be worked out without exception. I say this to every newly married couple. The love that brings you together is not the same love that will keep you together. It's not moonlight and roses that will keep you together. It is hard, feet on the ground, accepting each other, warts and all. We must acknowledge that God is the ultimate author of all life and death. And Christians, in the area of looking for a partner, are governed by God's word, not to be unequally yoked, to ask for the Lord to lead and to guide, to seek first the kingdom of God, and God will lead and guide in that area. If this is the desire of your heart, be in the right place. It's one of the reasons why I would like big churches. I often feel for a single person in a small church when there's one lone guy. I don't know if everybody fights over that lone guy, but you feel, how are they going to meet somebody? And that's a big topic, isn't it? How, if they want a husband, how are they going to do it? And I often say, and I've said to young men and young women, serve the Lord. Even if it's going away, do something, serve Him. And if you have to go to a bigger church to find that person, then so be it, if it's such a big thing. But seek Him, put the Lord first. And often it's when we forget about that Mr. or Mrs. Wright, and we do our summer mission, and we go with another church or OM, and we do whatever, lo and behold, they come back finding romance. It can happen. But as long as you sit in the house and expect the Lord to levitate this person through the door, or have postman Pat coming with, here he is, you prayed for it, and this is him coming, wrapped up in brown paper, doesn't work. Plan, organize, seek God's face, put Him first, but use common sense. In the area of infertility, this is such a raw topic for many. I think Christians do need to sit down and to ask themselves many questions. I sometimes think, I want a child, so God owes me a child. I go back to that. I found that first heading, first chapter in that book that's about to come out, I'll have it on Monday, brand new book, God doesn't owe you a husband or a wife or a child. He doesn't owe you these. But we think He does, and we will try and do whatever we can. And Christians in the area of infertility need to be clued up on the issues involved. Speak to me, speak to Dan, speak to others, speak to women who have gone through this. I have books on this. As I was preparing this, there are women in the States, it's quite big business, surrogacy, renting your womb out for somebody else. Those things are fraught with many problems. And you cannot just launch in. Christian women, it's on the increase in the States, wanting to rent out their womb to bless other couples. They get paid £20,000 for that. It's quite a blessing for them as well, $20,000. But they themselves, in an excellent article in Christianity Today this week, were saying, those who have done this, it's the hardest thing. It was more stressful doing it for somebody else than it was doing it for their own children. And then the problem of then, if there's too many embryos and one potential buyer saying, well, I can't feed three. Can you reduce the number? Abortion. And then the Christian who's now three. See what I'm saying? Freezing embryos, destroying embryos. These are big, big topics. And it's always strange when sometimes in my other pastorates, when you have a couple of young couples who struggle in this area, and one are prepared to do anything and others are prepared to do this and no more. And Christians need to stop and look at the issues involved. There are big issues involved, and say, my conscience will let me do this. God's word says I can do this, but I'm not happy to do that. And because society can do things, doesn't mean as Christians we should. We can say, no, enough is enough. In some ways it was easier for Lucille and I, because we were thinking of mission work or thinking of pastoral ministry. At that time, I think we were thinking of mission work. We didn't know if a child would have got in the road and whether God says, I'm going to send you to this country, and a child would not be good. And it was easy for us to say this, but can I say your whole life is like that, given over to God? You don't know. And if you've planned your whole life up until that point, I'm going to study this, I'm going to marry a blonde, I'm going to have 2.4 kids and a Volvo, and somehow along the line in the big thing, God says, do you think so? And we have a mindset, well, I've always done it my way, Frank Sinatra. And then when the matters of life and death and the big matters, we refuse to submit to the sovereignty of God. And that's what screams out here. And even in what we're going through, we need to ask those big questions. So I have books here. I'll put them on the table. Books on marriage, the permanence of marriage, making your marriage stronger. Books on infertility, perhaps. I think there's one or two and there's a new one coming. Books on singleness, fairly new books. There's a brand new one coming as well. If you want that book, I can give you that. Take them. Just put your name so I know. Keep them for a month. Books, I guard my books jealously. I don't have me chasing after you. In a month's time, bring the book back and say, John, there's your book. The books will speak to you. And if this has opened up wounds for you, come and see myself. Come and see Dan. Come and see other members of the church that you know has gone through this. But know this, that God is sovereign, and God loves you, and God cares for you, and God has a plan and a purpose for you to give you a future and a hope. He knows what that looks like for you. And let's be sensitive to each other. It's so easy, isn't it, for people to say, are you not married yet? Have you not had any kids yet? Boy, you could take those folk outside in, just crazy. We need to be as if it just happens. This is just the way it should happen. God has a plan that may not include a husband or a wife, may not include children. It may come through looking at things and the Lord leading us in various ways. But may the Lord lead us and guide us in this. Behind all of this is that great verse in Luke. And Jesus says, the Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has appointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners. That could be freedom in your own heart and own mind, and even in your own life. Recovery of sight to the blind, and to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. The Lord loves you. The Lord cares for you. The Lord is able to do for you what you need and what He desires. May the Lord help us to submit ourselves under His mighty hand. Let's stand and we'll sing together, "Behold the Power of His Word." I've never sung this hymn before.